Ann told me that I can't preach on John 6 during Advent anymore. We're getting real close to Christmas. We got to leave the people leaving Jesus alone and talk about Jesus' birth. So we're going to do that. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 most of our time together today, but you will want to have Malachi 3 also. Actually, we're going to start there, so you should probably have Malachi 3 opened. And you're going to need to have it open because you don't just look at me, you'll be confused and lost, and it'll be your own fault. So have Malachi 3 open. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you can't find it, just go to Matthew, take a left. You'll find it. And then also we'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, Malachi 3, Luke 1. We'll be starting in Malachi 3. Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist actually is the last Old Covenant prophet, but Malachi is the last prophet given to us in the Old Testament, and he writes roughly 400 years or so before Jesus' birth. And there in verse 1, we read this: "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, after I read that, I just remembered we forgot to pray, didn't we? We should pray, because otherwise it just won't go well. Let's pray first. Father, we do ask you to be with us and to help us. I ask you to open our hearts and our minds and our ears as we hear your word. Help me to preach it well and in accordance with what you have revealed. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. All right, now turning back to verse 1 of Malachi 3, notice the I there in the first clause. The I isn't Malachi. Malachi is not the person speaking. God is speaking through Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way for" who? Well, he says, "me." This is one of those passages, and there are many in the Old Testament, wherein God promises not only to send a Redeemer, to send a Messiah, to send a King, to send a Savior, but to be the Savior and the King and the Messiah who he sends. Note, in fact, in this first verse of Malachi 3, there are two messengers, not one. The first prepares the way, and we know who that is, John the Baptist. The second, however, is the messenger of the new covenant in whom you delight. The language there is also very important. It says, in whom you delight, not in which. The delight there isn't in the covenant, although that will be delightful, but in the messenger who brings it. And the delight, this is also interesting, is present tense. 400 years before Jesus' birth, Israel already delights, present tense, over the second messenger who is to come and be the messenger of the covenant. And that tells us that this second messenger is an eternal person. Notice finally in this first verse the shifting pronouns that we said already. Verse 1, the I there is God. God, I will send my says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." But then notice the shift. The Lord will come to his temple. Well, who's the Lord of the temple? It's God, right? But now he refers to himself as he rather than I. The Lord whom you seek and in whom you delight, same God, same person, will come suddenly to his temple. Now, why does God suddenly seem as though he's speaking about another person here? Well, were I a Christian pastor, I might say that the Father is the speaker. He's the I who promises that God the Son, he will come. But the really wonderful thing, not the only wonderful thing, but one of the wonderful things about this passage is what this second messenger messages, what he brings. What's this covenant here? And for that, if you want, you don't have to, I can read it to you because you've read it many times. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. There, Jeremiah tells us about this covenant. The days are coming when I, God is speaking there again, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers that they broke. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For, and here's the reason they'll know him, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The old covenant that God gave through Moses says, keep these laws. Keep these laws and you will live. And God's law is good and it's holy and it's perfect because it's a reflection of God's own holy and perfect character and nature. Keep these laws and you will live, God says. But no one keeps his laws. You know this. And so if you wish to find life before God by keeping the law, you are under, Paul says, a curse. You're under condemnation. Now I know if you go to Good Shepherd, you've heard that many, many, many times. But you go outside today or go somewhere today and ask people who don't know Jesus, how does one get to heaven? And they will, almost all of them anyway, say, by being good, by doing good things. Problem is, you will never be good enough. God is holy and he demands perfect holiness. And everyone in this building and everyone everywhere else fell off that perfect holiness ship the moment we came out of the womb. And in fact, the moment we were conceived. But the problem is that human beings are so blind to God's holiness and so blind to our own sinfulness that we think we can do the good that he requires. So God, in his mercy, in the old covenant, revealed his perfect law. And why did he do that? To open your blind eyes and to open my blind eyes so that we could see, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We see in the law that we can't follow the law. The law shows you that you are a sinner. And your problem is deeper than you think. It's not just that you haven't followed all the rules. It goes much, much deeper than that. It goes to the heart. And what that means is that we by ourselves can't do anything to fix the problem. Everything we do flows out of a heart that's already corrupted. But don't despair. I mean, even under the old covenant, God says to those people who lived then, turn to me. When you see that you don't have what it takes to do the law, turn to me, lean on me, depend on me, and I will do it. I'll be your helper. I'll be your savior. I'll cleanse your sins and forgive your iniquities and be your God. He said he held that offer out in the old covenant. No one knew exactly how that would come to pass. How could he forgive sins so completely? But in Jeremiah chapter 31, we learn how he does it. I'll give you a new covenant. I'll engrave my law in your hearts. I'll transform you from the inside out so that you know me and love me and long to please me. So I'll be with you and you will be with me and I'll forgive all your sins. More than that, I'll forget them. It'll be like they never even happened. And through Malachi chapter 3, God says, referring back to that covenant that Jeremiah promised, I'm sending a messenger before me to prepare my way, and the Lord whom you seek and in whom you delight will come, and he will be the messenger of that covenant, of the new covenant. 400 years after Malachi, God does it. Luke 1, reading through Luke chapter 1 is like watching the sun come up in the morning after a long, dark night. It's the beginning of God's work of redemption through his son, the messenger of the covenant. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke begins with Zechariah in verse 5. Zechariah is a priest. His wife, Elizabeth, we're told, is barren. That means she's not able to have children. And she's advanced in years. She's past childbearing years, postmenopausal. That means that together, she and Zechariah, no matter how hard they try, have no potential to bring forth life. Now, that's a terrible thing for first century people. It's not great for 21st century people, but it's a terrible thing for first century people because there's no social security back then. And without children, there would be no one to care for you as you age. But even worse, in those days, barrenness, like any physical malady, any sickness, was considered a kind of punishment, not a kind of an actual punishment from God. They understood it. They believed that God gives health and prosperity to the righteous and that he afflicts and gives poverty to the sinners. And so Elizabeth's neighbors would assume she must have done something bad. She must have done something to deserve the barrenness that she's enduring. Or Zechariah must have done something bad. Or they did something bad together, but there's something wicked behind Elizabeth's barrenness. Imagine their frustration and their shame. How long and how desperately they must have prayed, Lord, please give us a child. And nothing. But as we're looking and considering Elizabeth's barrenness, we need to recognize the way God uses such things in Scripture. The deaf are not the only ones who do not hear. The blind are not the only ones who cannot see. The poor are not the only ones who don't have enough. The barren are not the only ones who cannot bring forth life. These maladies that you and I experience and know, God in Scripture sets them before our eyes as pictures of the human spiritual condition. They reveal our weakness. They reveal our frailty. They show that by ourselves, apart from God, we are blind, deaf, poor, and barren. And we cannot save ourselves. But God brings life to the dead. Elizabeth is barren. But God makes her body a living witness to his mercy and to his power. To his power to lift up the lowly, to raise up the dead, to bring life where there is no life. To give sight to the blind and open deaf ears and raise up those who are dead in sin. Zechariah's division, Abijah, is on duty. There are thousands of priests by this time, all descendants of Aaron, and they're divided into 24 priestly divisions. If you were a priest back then, you would serve 2 weeks a year. Usually those weeks would be separated throughout the year. This is one of his weeks. Zechariah is chosen by lot to burn incense at the incense altar, which stands right before the veil to the Holy of Holies. That's the closest a regular priest could ever get to God's throne room on earth, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go past that veil, but Zechariah gets to burn incense right there at that incense altar before the veil. Some priests went their entire lives without having the opportunity to do this, but Zechariah was chosen by lot to do it. And so this is the greatest day of his life. There's a crowd outside, worshipers and probably family coming to see him do his duty. He takes the censer and the incense. Maybe he's trembling a little bit as he moves forward into the holy place, to the altar of incense. And we're told in verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's not Zechariah's right, that's God's right. It's the right-hand side from looking from the Holy of Holies. Now, this is no wispy Hallmark card angel clothed in pastel with a little bit of faint glow coming from his face. We're told, if you look down at verse 19, that this angel stands before Yahweh. Now, Moses stood before Yahweh for a time. And what happened after Moses would stand before Yahweh? He would come away from that with his face shining so brightly, no one could even look at him. So they had to cover his face with a veil. But this angel, Gabriel, doesn't just stand before Yahweh. Sometimes he lives in Yahweh's presence. He's magnificent. And he's terrible to behold. So Zechariah is afraid, as you would be too, and I would be. He's stricken with fear. And so the angel has to say, verse 13, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." Now, as we said a minute ago, Zechariah must have prayed for years and years and years. "Lord, please give me a child. Give me a son. Give me a daughter." Whatever it is, a child will be sufficient. Just give me a child. He must have prayed that for years while his wife was young. But now, certainly he would have ceased praying for a child after his wife reached the age where that was no longer possible. But Gabriel says, "God heard your prayers." And God waited. God heard his prayers years ago, and God waited. He waited until every inkling of hope they might have had in their natural ability to produce life, to conceive, till every vestige of that hope had been removed. And then he acts. That's generally the way God does things. So there's no confusion about who is acting. God doesn't want his people leaning on weak reeds or building their houses on foundations of sand. If she had become pregnant, if Elizabeth had become pregnant when young, everyone would assume, well, that's just the natural way of things. Elizabeth, turns out, wasn't barren after all. But God wants everyone to see, right here in Luke 1, at the dawn of his redeeming work, the conception of the one who will prepare the way. God wants you to see and me to see that it's all his work. From beginning to end, redemption is his work. He is the Savior. He doesn't need our help to do it. And so you can turn to and find refuge in God and the strength of his arm alone. Note also that God planned from all eternity for this conception. We saw him prophesy about it in Malachi chapter 3. But the instrument through which he accomplished his plan is Zechariah's prayer. So when you ask, why should I pray since God already knows what he's going to do and has determined the outcome of things? Why should I go ahead and pray for it? It's already kind of set. Well, yes, God does know what he's going to do. And God does have definitive plans for the future. But how he'll accomplish those plans sometimes involves your prayers. The best thing is he doesn't tell you when those times are. So you just pray for everything. In this case, God uses Zechariah's prayer to accomplish a purpose that he had set in stone and decreed long, long ago before the beginning of time. Gabriel continues in verses 13 through 15. "You will call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." And note this part in verse 15, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Remember that. That's going to be important later. Verse 16, "He'll turn many in Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him," watch the pronouns, "to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, if you've read Malachi chapter 3, Zechariah knows Malachi chapter 3. This is straight from Malachi chapter 3. And Zechariah would know that my son, who I'm about to have, is the messenger who prepares the way. And prepares the way for who? The Lord. Verse 17. That hymn in verse 17 refers back to not to some earthly Messiah, but to the Lord their God. Now, Zechariah stumbles in verse 18. He says, how shall I know this? We're both old. How can I know this will happen? Now, he's asking for a sign, which is really somewhat ridiculous because Gabriel is radiating burning glory into his eyes, right? Standing before him, he says, hey, can I have a sign that this is gonna happen? He wants a sign. And so Gabriel gives him a sign. You see it in verse 20. He says, okay, you'll be mute until the child is born. Since you don't believe God's speech, you will be speechless. But there's even mercy here. When Zechariah goes out of this temple and he begins to doubt, did I really see that? Did I really hear that? Was I just having some weird dream that wasn't really true? All he has to do is try to talk. He won't be able to talk. And he can know, okay, it's real. It really happened. So he goes home. And Elizabeth, his barren wife, does conceive. But you'll notice in verse 24, she remains hidden for about 5 months. And we talked about this in Christian Ed. We know why she probably remains hidden, because if an 85-year-old lady came up to you and said, hey, guess what? I'm pregnant. You would say, okay, good for you. And then you'd walk away quickly because you would know that she's not all there. So she waits until she's showing before she lets anyone know. Well, Mary, who lives in Nazareth, her cousin. Nazareth is way up north. It's a backwater village. Mary doesn't know about Elizabeth yet. Mary is betrothed, and betrothal is a little bit like engagement, except you can be put to death if you cheat on your fiancé. So it's a little bit not like engagement, too. Mary is a virgin, we're told. Children are so vital in that day and age, and infant mortality is so high that women were married very soon after they were able to have babies. So Mary is probably somewhere around 14 years old, maybe even 13 years old. She's a young teenage girl. 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, we know that from verse 26, Gabriel appears to Mary, and Gabriel says, greetings, O favored one. Now, that word favored is literally the same word that you'd use to translate grace. Greetings, highly graced one. Grace means unmerited favor. You don't want to think that God was looking around for the perfect mama for his son and said, she'll do. Grace is unmerited favor. Hebrews chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, both teach that Jesus is sinless, and Scripture gives nobody else that accolade. Paul writes, no one is righteous, not even one. Mary's a normal teenage girl, like some of you are. She's a sinner, like all of us are. God doesn't choose her because of her goodness, and there's no indication in Scripture that he intervenes at Mary's conception to make her sinless. God doesn't need Mary to be sinless in order to bring a sinless man from her. But to say this, and we need to be careful, isn't to say, think nothing of Mary. Of all the exemplars of faith in Scripture, as we're about to see, she stands tallest. Even above Abraham, as an example of faith, God has favored her highly. He's highly graced her above all, as we'll see. Gabriel continues in verse 31. You'll conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. As we saw this morning, Jesus means Yahweh saves. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Notice he is the Son of the Most High. You and I are sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ through adoption. Jesus is the Son. And notice that his kingdom will never end. He's an eternal king. Jesus is the Lord, as Malachi says, the Lord coming to his temple in whom you delight. He is the messenger of the new covenant. Now Mary, of course, probably didn't have any of that in her head. She must be reeling and wondering what's happening. And so she asks in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She knows how these things work, and it doesn't work without a male. And so she asks this question. Now remember, Zechariah asks, how can I know this is going to happen? Mary believes already that it's going to happen. She just wants to know how it's going to happen. How will this play out? And she gets the answer there in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Notice it's the child. It's Jesus isn't spirit baby. It's child. He's fully and truly human. Now, God, if you remember, created Adam from the dust of the earth. And then from Adam, he created the woman, Eve. Together, and we with them, they bowed to the serpent, turned from God and toward themselves, and death and destruction and ruin entered into the world. But if you remember, right afterwards, in the ruins of what they had done, God shows up in the garden. And in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, he promises, one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Those are mysterious words, because usually seed in the scriptures refers to the male contribution to reproduction. What does it mean, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? Here God reveals that mystery. Jesus is virgin born. He is the seed of the woman. Mary is the woman. And her seed will crush the serpent's head. Gabriel says God's Spirit will come upon you. His power will overshadow you. And the word there for overshadow is the same word used in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35 in the Greek version of the Old Testament, where when God comes down from Mount Sinai to fill and indwell the tabernacle, he overshadows it with his cloud of glory. Mary here will be God's tabernacle for 9 months. Power will overshadow her. And you might ask, why a virgin? Why does it have to be this way? Why not just do it the normal old way and have Jesus born of a man and a woman? Why this way? Well, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He could have gone on. All these evil things come from within. Our hearts are corrupt. And so what that means is that what flows out of our hearts is also corrupt. And so if you and I are going to be rescued from sin and death, and we must be rescued from sin and death, if our bodies and souls are to be remade and restored, God must make a new kind of man. And God alone can do it. And so he has. The Lord has suddenly come to his temple, who turns out to be a 14-year-old girl at this point. And God has come as one of us, true man remade, true God incarnate. Now, Mary must be terribly frightened and confused, but God is merciful to her, and you can see that mercy in verse 36. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. God gives Mary a sign. Mary did not ask for a sign. God gives Mary a sign, Elizabeth. your barren and aging cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. For nothing will be impossible with God. God has given your barren cousin a child. He'll make you, a virgin, a mother. You need not fret about the hows. God will do it, and nothing is impossible with God. Now, verse 38, Mary says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. These are remarkable words. Just think about Mary, what happened to her. The life she moments earlier expected to live has been suddenly taken from her. Nothing in her life will ever be the same again. She will be scorned and she will be despised by people who she loves. People will consider her an adulteress. But she is a servant of the Lord. Your word be done, she says. My world came crashing down, but you are my Lord and you are my life. Would you have all that you want in the world but not the Lord? If so, you would have nothing. Mary knows this and sets her life in the Lord's hands. But she's still human. She's young and she's frightened and she's betrothed. So that's why we read in verse 39, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now this is not a planned, carefully measured out, ordered trip. She went in haste, seemingly alone, which would be a strange thing for a betrothed woman her age to do. A five-day journey from Nazareth down to the land of Judea where Elizabeth and Zechariah live. She must see Elizabeth. She must see that Elizabeth bears a child. This will give her strength to face Joseph and to face her family and to face her village, to face the ending of her world. So in verse 40, she arrives and she enters the house of Zechariah and she greets Elizabeth. Now, greetings in the Near East are formal affairs, and the lower ranking person always has the obligation to greet first, to say the first words of greeting. And so Mary, being young, being unmarried and not the wife of a priest, begins her greeting to her older cousin who has a higher social status. But notice in verse 41 that she does not get far. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, the word for baby there is brephos, which is important. It means infant. There is a Greek word for fetus, embryo. Luke uses infant. And that's significant because that tells us that from God's view, from the view of the Holy Spirit, John is not just a bundle of lifeless cells or a bundle of living cells as some appendage of his mother. No, he's an infant. He's not born, but he's an infant. He's a child. Now, unborn babies do kick a lot. They turn over in their mother's stomach or womb or whatever. I know this because I've had several of them and I've seen the little feet and little hands and the rolling over of in the stomach. So everyone who's been pregnant or who's been around someone who's pregnant knows this. But this is a different kind of moving. Remember back in verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Mary isn't showing. She hasn't told Elizabeth anything about what happened to her. She hasn't told Elizabeth anything about Gabriel's visit yet. But Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And her words, the words that she says next, are from God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry. It's the language there is forceful. It's like almost a scream, you might translate it. But it's a loud, loud cry. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed among women is a Hebraic way of saying blessed are you above all women. And blessed is, notice that present tense, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And what that tells us is that Mary has already conceived. How glorious these words must be for Mary. Now, I've told my cousin nothing. I haven't explained anything. I haven't gotten the words out of my mouth, but she knows. She knows. God has gone before me, and he's revealed everything to her. Elizabeth continues there in verse 43, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, again, Elizabeth is socially Mary's superior, but notice the language here. She abases herself. She won't even say you. In some languages, the use of the pronoun you is something you only do with really close, intimate people like family. And Elizabeth won't use it for her young cousin. It's all third person. The mother of my Lord. This is how you address royalty. Note again, she is the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. Not only is Mary already pregnant with a child, the Lord himself is present. And that's important because there are some people who will say that God somehow comes on to Jesus at his baptism or some later time in his life. No, he is already present. From conception, Jesus is God incarnate, man divine. Elizabeth here worships the Lord who is in within Mary's womb, and she also honors Mary. Now, if the mothers of merely human kings are held in honor, and they are, think of the Queen Elizabeth's queen mother. She was treated with great honor when she was alive. If the mothers of merely human kings and queens are held in honor, how much more the mother of our Lord? She far surpasses any woman and every man ever born, save her son, in royal dignity. Now, we need not make her sinless or a mediator or a co-redeemer, and we certainly don't want to pray to her, but neither can we deny the high place to which God has raised her. And we can honor her as the mother of our Lord. Elizabeth continues, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Remember Malachi 3. My messenger will prepare the way before me. John already knows his Lord. He's already preaching. He hasn't even gotten out yet. He's already preaching. Now you might wonder, how is it possible? How could an unborn baby possibly know Christ? Well, first of all, you should know that knowing Christ is never a function of human capacity. We are blind, we are deaf, and we are dead in sin. God makes himself known to you. God knows you. He knows you're going out and you're coming in. In the language of Psalm 139, even your darkness, even your ignorance, even your incapacity is not dark to him. And the night is as bright as the day. What does that mean? Well, that means that the unborn person in the womb, the mentally disabled person, the Alzheimer patient, human frailty never limits God's ability to make himself known, ever. Elizabeth was barren, Mary a virgin, John can't even see or speak, but they all know the Lord has come. And John delights here in the messenger of the covenant. And Elizabeth continues, verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And we wondered at Christian Ed whether she said this loudly enough for Zechariah to hear. Blessed is the one who believed, right? And Zechariah couldn't say anything back because he was mute, so it'd be a perfect time for her to say that. That's what my wife, I think, would do, but maybe not Elizabeth. Blessed is she who believed. Betrothal, her betrothal, Mary's betrothal, her reputation, her esteem, all of that she's held up, willing to have it be taken from her. In 3 months from what we're reading here, she will be showing, and she'll go back, and she'll face Joseph and her parents and the village. Most of the people there will disbelieve and despise her. But God has, by Elizabeth and by John, given her comfort and strength and more, even more. The baby she carries is the Lord she seeks and in whom she delights. She lost her life, but she's gained all things. Her son will inscribe God's law on her heart. She will know him and he will dwell with her. And by his work she'll be made new, and her sins will be cleansed and her iniquity forgiven and forgotten. What no man and no woman can do, God will do through Mary's son. Her son is her savior, but not hers only. The messenger of the new covenant says that if you believe the word spoken to you, if you believe in Christ, you will live. If you entrust yourself to Jesus, Mary's son, who is God with us, he will remove all of your sins and clothe you in his righteous garments, and you will be called blessed. God will be your God, and you will be accounted among his children forever. I pray that if you have not done that, you will do that this morning. Let's stop here and pray. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank you that you did not let us go our own way. We thank you that you did not let us continue to dwell in darkness. That you saw our weakness, you saw our blindness, our deafness, our barrenness, and you sent your son to bring life from the dead. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here who has not yet given himself or herself to your son, that he might do so this morning. And for the rest of us, Lord, we pray that you might make us truly grateful for the gift of life that you've given us through him. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.